The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. We pray for this gathering that you would use it for your glory, for your purposes. So we submit to you now. Please be our teacher. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study in the book of Judges. And if you have your Bible, please turn to Judges chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to make it a priority to grab one, to get one, to bring it with you. I give you permission to write in your Bible. If you feel like you can't do that, you can. It's okay. Have the word with you. Maybe you don't want to take notes in your Bible, but you could take notes in the bulletin there. But you want to make sure, wherever you gather to study the word, make sure that what's being taught is accurate to the word. Secondly, sometimes I should mention this, but sometimes we forget, wherever you're gathering with the body of Christ, make sure what you're being taught is in the word and from the word. Sometimes that can be a difficult connection to make, in which case you should be wary. But Lord willing, we are studying the Word and allowing the Word to transform us, to teach us. So let's continue on. We've been studying in the book of Judges, and let's just get up to speed here. The book of Judges is just an amazing book because of how it's structured, and every element builds on previous elements. So the author has been building a case. So far, these first five chapters has been building a case that I hope we're beginning to see. Israel needs a deliverer. Israel is in desperate need of a king. And we have gone through a couple of introductions. The book has a couple of these, welcome to the book of Judges, and then welcome to the book of Judges. And in the first section, we saw how there was an incomplete conquest of the land. This lays the groundwork for us to understand the drama in the book of Judges. They didn't take possession of the land as they ought to have. Instead, what did they do? They took slaves among the people. They did things that they should not have been doing. And so now they're bearing the consequences of that. Then the second introduction tells us, not only did they not do what God told them to do, but they were falling away from God. They were apostate. They ignored God and they turned to the gods of the land. Well, these two truths are what's carried on in the rest of the book. And then you begin into the cycles section. We start with Othniel. Othniel's this cute little judge. I say cute because it's a small little account of the first major judge. And the length of that cycle tells us something about Othniel's ministry. His ministry was not about himself. His ministry was about God and his people. And the length there communicates a decent judge. And as we go, what are these cycles? What's happening to the cycles? They're slowly getting bigger and bigger. And as they grow, as the introduction tells us, each generation was worse than the last. And it gets worse and worse with every cycle. We just exited Judges chapter 5, and we now enter a section or a cycle that is going to be significantly longer than the rest, which will just be yet another step in the same direction. In fact, what we see here, I'm breaking this down this time. What we've been doing is essentially looking at the entire cycle in one sermon, but this section and the sections beyond this are too large to do that. In fact, it's too complicated, and the author means for us to slow way down and to start to see the details of what's been happening. So are you with me? Are you ready to study this? Okay, here we go. Judges chapter 6, we see the beginning of the cycle, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Pause there for a moment. Now, what did we just finish studying last week? which is immediately preceding this, there's this glorious song. It's a song of proposed praise to God. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. And the land had rest for 40 years. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's situated this way, so it's to cause an abrupt, I'm tripping over this. What? I thought they were on the right track. I thought they were going along. We're derailed from what the track that we've been on. We were just in a worship service, it seemed like, and all of a sudden the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, which is to say what? We concluded this last week. No matter how earnest your praise is, no matter how good your theology is, it is not sufficient for salvation, is it? Something else is needed, and the people did not have that. We move on here, and then therefore the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The gods of the land were like a dripping, dripping, dripping on the lives of the people. They could not get away from that. They could not get away. The lure of the world captured the hearts of Israel. We're totally different than that, aren't we? We're different. I mean, we're like, you know, evolution, we've evolved, and we're to a higher level. Oh, wait. The lure of the world captures our hearts in a heartbeat, doesn't it? We can go from this great spiritual high, which we are just on, to the lowest low. We're no different. So I would suggest to you that this text might apply to us, just as it did to Israel, the people of Israel. Notice in this introduction, it does not say, as it had previously, each cycle, by the way, starts with what phrase? And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But sometimes, as we've seen two times all over already, it says, and again the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This time it doesn't say again. It's almost as if the author is saying, this is so old news that we just need to say it. We don't need to say it again because you're going to expect it. It's happening. This is the state of things. It's not like there's been a pause. In other words, this is what it is. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Welcome to humanity. Here we are. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Who is Midian? Who are the Midianites? Students of the word, do you know who the Midianites are? The Midianites are the descendants of Abraham. They're one of the descendants of Abraham. I thought Israel was a descendant of Abraham. So is Midian. Midian is a descendant of Abraham. They're relatives. They are kinsmen of the Israelites. So there's a family relation there. They are, what we know of the Midianites are, they're predominantly a nomadic people, which was going to play out here in their text. They move around. They go where the food is. They can move. They're agile that way. It wasn't long ago that Israel was a nomadic people. Well, Midian is still that way. They are the people. They're the location. Midian is the place, the people group that Moses found refuge in when he killed an Egyptian. You remember that? Moses is filled with zeal. He sees the injustice happening to Israel as he's in Egypt, and he kills the Egyptian slave driver and flees for his life and finds refuge with the Midianites. This is Midian. It is the location where Moses, among the Midianites, is the location where Moses found God, really. It's where the burning bush was. It's where God spoke to Moses. So when you think of Midian, what kind of thoughts should come to mind? Well, these aren't bad things. In fact, more importantly, perhaps most importantly, in the place where Midian would have been is where God reveals the Ten Commandments to Moses. So this is not like, oh, these people are wicked, they're horrible, horrible people. Now, they didn't do everything perfectly, but the most recent occurrence for our purposes here in the book of Judges is something negative or positive. You say, I don't know. Well, do you remember Jael? If you don't remember Jael, wake up. Jael was the woman that drove the tent peg through the skull of Sisera, who was the enemy, right? Jael was not an Israelite. She was a Kenite. Who are the Kenites? The Kenites is a subgroup of the Midianites. So for our purposes, the Midianites have been what? they've been really a good thing. They've displayed some good characteristics. They have been essentially the location of where some really important things have taken place. Well, all of a sudden we're moving along, and it says, now we're working against Midian. And then it says, for 7 years. Why is that significant, students? What is so significant about 7 years? 7 years, I don't disagree, would be literally the number of years that they were oppressed by Midian. But why did God have that happen for 7 years? What does it convey to us? 7 years is a week, isn't it? And is there a Sabbath in the week, the 7 years of this week? Unlike the 7 days of creation, this week has no Sabbath. They are exhausted. They are tired. This is the full time of oppression. Midian is oppressing them for 7 years. You're supposed to get the feeling that they can't breathe. And the text will flesh that out for us. For 7 years. Verse 2. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. Far from being a refuge like they were for Moses, and Jethro was a Midianite, far from being the refuge that the Israelites previously found, now they are overpowering Israel. Where? They're overpowering Israel right in their land. And because of Midian, the people made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. Wait, last week, what was happening to the cities, or properly the villages? What had been happening to the villages? People were abandoning the villages, remember? They were finding refuge only in walled cities. They were not going on the highways. They had to keep to the back roads, the byways, the places where people wouldn't travel. The land was really in trouble. But this time, in this cycle, is it getting worse or better? Help me out here. Are things getting worse or are they getting better? They're getting much worse. So much so that now, are they living in walled cities? Are the people finding refuge in their great grand structures and the castles? And do they have the army set up so that they can defend themselves? Where are the people finding refuge now in this cycle against the Midianites, the nomadic people who shouldn't be a threat to Israel? They're nomadic. I was in Chad a few weeks ago, and we saw lots of nomads, actually, driving across the country there, and you'd look out, and they were not an overpowering people. Let me tell you, they were humble, and I say humble because they didn't have anything except for a tent and some camels, perhaps. But they weren't organized. They didn't have armies. They didn't have a king over them, except in this time, the lowly Midianites. Those nomadic people, the people who have given aid in the past, are now opposing Israel. Not only are they opposing Israel, but they're becoming an offense against them that's grander than we can previously imagine. How are the people of Midian overpowering Israel? How can this be? Israel is so oppressed that they can only find refuge in dead people's homes. The tombs. The places where only dead people would be. This is where Israel is finding refuge. In places where no one would go. Midian's not going to go here. They are, what does it say? They are going to be being made low. We'll get to that in a moment, sorry. The caves, the strongholds. You get this impression by those three, that reoccurring thing is this is like pounding waves against Israel. They're going here and here and here, any place they can to get away from the Midianites. And it goes on. It gets worse. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, what will the people eat if they don't plant crops? This is their livelihood. They no longer have places. They don't have farms anymore. They're planting crops. The Midianites, and now it says the Amalekites, and the people of the east. Wait, I thought we were just talking about the Midianites. No, now we introduce the Amalekites. Who are the Amalekites? Another descendant, the descendants of Esau, who are less desirable than the Midianites, whom, by the way, the Midianites shouldn't be, we shouldn't think like they're the grandest people at all either, but this is our immediate context. And then the Amalekites, who are not necessarily Israel's favorite people either, nor are the the Israelites, the Amalekites' favorite people either. They are one of their chief enemies. They come up often, not just here in Judges, but throughout Scripture. The Amalekites are not a people that work well with Israel. And they're teaming up with the Midianites. And then it says, look at your Bibles. If I'm drowned, if you're tuning out, come back. And then it says, the people of the east, there in verse 3. Who are the people of the east? And think of Scripture, and what does east tell us in Scripture? East is typically where people who are not from God go to. Or it is a place of judgment, or it is a place that's not as positive as the West. If you want to be blessed, you go, in a sense, you go west. Where did Adam and Eve go after they left Eden? God sent them east of Eden. Where did Cain go when he looked at the countryside? Abraham went one direction. Where did Cain go? Cain went to the east. East typically is not the place where you want to be, and it's the place where you might find opposition to God. So when it says the people to the east, it's making a statement about what kind of people we're talking about. These are not godly people. It's not where you want to be from, and the people need to go west. Which way did they have to cross the Jordan to go into the Promised Land? They needed to go west. So the people of the east, the Amalekites and the Midianites, again, the waves, pounding Israel. The way this is written is quite beautiful, chock full of meaning with every even decision as to mentioning these three things. It just goes on, and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them. Against who? Israel. And what would follow? And devour the produce of the land. They would devour the land. They would devour the crops. And so what did Israel have to eat? What was their sustenance? What did they have? They had nothing. This was a time of great vexation, a terrible situation. If you don't have food, you don't have life. And Israel was finding themselves out of food. The land was becoming desolate before their eyes. What does that sound like, by the way? It says devour the produce of the land. That word devour is found in Exodus chapter 8. It's applied to one of the plagues against the Egyptians, and now it's being applied to Israel themselves. The plague is being applied to Israel. You see it? As far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel. No sheep or oxen or donkey. Well, I mean, maybe there were some, right? They must have some, and the Scripture says that it was, they're getting wiped out. And they're retreating. How much food is found in caves for donkeys, for animals? They're not able to graze. They have nothing. For they would come up with their livestock. Oh, here, another wave. The author is putting another wave there for us, because you can't get out from under this. I'm telling you, this is how it plays. He tells us something, plays it out, and then he tells it to us again in different words, and so the wave hits us again. It's like crashing against us. They would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts. What does that sound like once again? A plague, devouring, eating the land, like locusts in number, both they and their camels. What do camels represent in the Middle East? And still to this day, it's pretty astounding. If you're traveling in the Middle East, camels represent wealth, and they did back then too. And so the author of Judges is telling us there's wealth in the Midianites, the Amalekites, the people of the East, but who does not have any wealth? Israel, they are poor. They're losing everything. They're being driven down, 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 and they could not, and their camels could not be counted. How much wealth? How much wealth did the enemies of Israel have? They couldn't be counted. So that they laid waste the land as they came in. And this wave hits us again. And Israel, in case you missed it, in case I haven't conveyed it yet, the author says, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian. Very low there, or they were made small. It's not just that numerically they were brought low. Numerically, their numbers dwindled. How many people died? We don't even need to say, because they were made small. It also tells us this phrase. It's not just that they were brought low in numbers, but they were humiliated by the people. Spiritually speaking, economically, in every way possible, they were brought low. They were destroyed. Is there a battle happening? You don't get the impression that Israel can even lift a weapon against them. Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. There's that cry that we see so often in the book of Judges. Listen, things are so bad that I just ache. I'm crying. This is not a cry that understands. This is a cry that has no hope. This is a cry of a man who's dying or a woman who has no other hope. It's just a groan. And this rises up to God as it has done in the past. Verse 7. By the way, this is the first time in our narratives that we've been studying in Judges that we have this extended introduction. Usually the introduction is, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But now we have this expansion. And then, verse 7, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet whose name was what? The Lord sent a prophet whose name was blank. There is no name here given to this prophet. Now, of course, he had a name, but what? He's anonymous. He's a nobody. Here, I just want to pause and make this statement. Those that are used of God, and those often portrayed in positive light in Scripture used of God, are nameless. And here's one of those amazing characters who does not have a name to be remembered because his purpose is to point the people to God. And so should it be for us. We ought to be forgotten. I say that often, but really, we ought to be anonymous. Let this world not remember us. Let it remember who? Jesus alone. Don't stop saying that to your neighbors. Don't stop saying that to yourself. Christ alone should be the name that is remembered above all. We are prone to worship, aren't we? So when you think about others, don't worship a man. Don't worship a woman. We worship Jesus. We remember Jesus. We exalt Jesus. We glorify Jesus. That's what we're here for. We're not here for any other purpose. To lift anyone else up but Jesus alone. Okay, back to the text here. So the Lord sent this anonymous prophet to the people of Israel. There's debate about whether this prophet was a priest or not. We have no indication to tell us whether he was a priest or not. He might not even have been an Israelite. But he was anonymous, serving the Lord. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, classic prophet statement, thus says the Lord. And what we're about to see here is a snippet of history. Okay, so ready? We're going to see some history in Israel. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now God is going to speak in the first person. I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you shall dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. They get a chance now to see where God, he's reminding them how faithful he's been to them. How faithful has God been to you? Look, everybody look at me. How faithful has he been to you? Do we have reason to think back in praise to God for all that he has done? If you look back at your life, do you have those moments where you can recount, oh, he's been so good. He did this. He did this. He did this. Do you recount those things or do you expect a prophet to come and remind you? Duh. Write them down. Put up rock heaps. We talked about that when we studied Joshua. Put up boulders to remind yourself. Remember, don't forget. Take a journal. Write things down. Raise that Ebenezer, as the old song says, which is actually scripture. Ebenezer is just a reminder. Remind yourself and the people around you. Proclaim it. Wake up, people. and proclaim what God has done among us. He's working actively today. He's working in my life. He's working in your life. Do you know it? Do you see it? Can you recognize it? Now, it takes a prophet here for the people of Israel to remind them, this is what God did. I led you up from Egypt. Has he led you out of Egypt? I brought you out of the house of bondage. Has he brought you out of bondage, Christian? I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. Have you been delivered? And from the hand of all who oppress you. These words are rich, are they not? And drove them out before you, do you see? And gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Who is our God? Who is our King? For God has said, I am. And what has Israel done? You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. What a text we have here. The first thing that I want to say is, as every text in the book of Judges should call us to see, is, oh, how badly Israel needs a deliverer. Oh, how badly they need a deliverer. How terribly do they need someone to come and deliver them. This is clear. Are you with me? They need help. They need help. Do you need help? Do I need help? No, I don't need help. We're good. We're good. Oh, we need help. But what's stunning about this text, and trying to understand what the author's getting us to see here, is the way that this unfolds. You see, Israel is going through pain. They're going through struggles. Their life is miserable. They have an easy go at this. 7 years, how's it been? How's it been going? They have some major oppression against them, don't they? They don't have food. They hardly have shelter. They're being made small. Life is tough for Israel. Can life stand up against us every now and then? It gets tough. We look at the circumstances around us, and what do? Israel cries out to God. They cry out to God. Have you cried out to God? Are you to that place where you're ready to cry out? I'm serious, and I'm asking every person in here, have you gotten to the place where you are crying out? There are things that are coming up against us, but that's not necessarily the end of this text, is it? What's surprising about this text is how God responds. See, Israel has some major physical problems. They have circumstantial issues. They got problems, major problems. Water is the least of their concerns right now. Just living the next moment is their issue. Do you see it? So they cry out, and God raises up a deliverer, doesn't he? Wait, so far in the cycles, that's how it goes. Israel is driven down. They're driven to despair. They cry out in agony, and God raised up a deliverer. You see, that's how it goes. But what's different now? Wait, look at me. Some of you are lost. Has God raised up a deliverer in our text thus far yet? The answer is no, there is no deliverer. What does God do instead? You get this impression that God's patience is wearing out because the people have done what so far in the book of Judges? They have gone through this cycle, and every time they're brought low, they cry out and God responds. He brings them a deliverer. And how does that affect everything? It doesn't change anything. And so this time, the people are brought low, and instead of bringing a deliverer, what does he do? He sends them a prophet. You have been brought low. Why don't I remind you of some very important truths, Israel? And so instead of delivering the people, he sends them a prophet. That is remarkable. Instead of delivering his people, you say, well, he will send a deliverer. Not. But see, the way that this unfolds is you're wondering. Because after this text, after this judgment, this, by the way, is a legal court hearing. This is an official complaint that God has against his people. He's prosecuting them. And so the implication then is they should be brought to nothing. They should be destroyed. God has an argument against them. This is a people in agony needing relief. They cry out to God, and God says, I led you out of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you. I did those things. You might think that he's trying to comfort them, but he's not trying to comfort them right there. What's he doing? What is he telling them? He's initiating a covenant lawsuit against them for breaking the covenant. And I want you to notice the key phrase in this text. It's in verse 7. Here is the problem with Israel, and it's our problem too. Verse 7, it says, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites. And God says, you're right. The Midianites are horrible. They're really getting you down. They're a terrible people. I will conquer the Midianites. I will take them out. I will rescue you. I will deliver you from the Midianites. Is that what it says? Israel's crying out, the Midianites, we can't handle this, the Midianites. And God says, the Midianites are not your problem. That's what he says to them. You're focused on the Midianites and the fact that you don't have food, but that's the least of your problems. Your problem is you. Do you see it? Israel cries out on account of the Midianites. Underline that. If it's not underlined, underline it in your Bibles. They cry out because they can't stand the circumstances that they're in. But what the real problem is, Israel is far from the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Or, as it concludes, it's bookended. Did you notice? Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And at the very end, the bookend repeated, you did not listen to my voice. You have not obeyed my voice. That is your problem. You're looking at the Midianites as if they were your issue. Christian, the world oppresses us. There's great evil in the world. That's the least of our problems. Do you see it? And the circumstances that come against us. Now, this is really, really hard for the Western Christian because we are just so insulated and we are so cozy and happy. And when something comes up against us, we turn to God and it's like, We cry out to God. That is our biggest issue. That's our biggest problem. That's our biggest thing. And the real problem is we are our biggest issue and we forget that so quickly. Israel forgets it, but they're different than us, aren't they? Israel is Israel's biggest problem. Who's your biggest problem? Your heart. We are. Listen. And so this is God saying to Israel, you have missed it. Remember, and this text introduces this, I'm the one that sent Midian. So if you have a complaint against them, you have a complaint against me. Your problem is you have not repented. Do you see it? Israel has this habit of crying out to God without repentance. What is crying out to God without repentance? It's calling out to God and then continuing to bow down to the Baals around us, to the gods around us. That's not a repentant cry to God. We need to stop doing that, brothers and sisters. We need to stop crying out to God and continuing to bow down to the gods around us. That's what Israel is doing. You don't think that was happening? Later in this text, we'll see just a few verses later that Israel was engaged still in Baal worship when they cried out to him. God does not share his position. This is the very issue. Look at me. This is the very issue that the religious leaders in the first century could not wrap their minds around. You say, what do you mean? When Jesus was on the scene, and John the Baptist was on the scene, and they were saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, they were saying, all of us need to repent. And the religious leaders were saying, no, we don't need to repent. We're good. We're in the covenant. Things are okay. We're doing just fine. Thank you very much. We don't need that kind of deliverer. We need a deliverer from Rome. Thank you very much. We need a deliverer to get us out from under the thumb of the leadership here in Rome. And so when Jesus says, that's not kind of the kind of deliverer I am, they said, well, you're not a Messiah then. Let's crucify him. Let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. That's what their issue was. And sometimes we do the very same thing. Say, I'm not sure that I struggle with that. Let me ask you this. What kind of a salvation do you have from Jesus Christ? If the answer is merely you have salvation from hell, I think you need to do some clarifying thinking. Because we aren't merely saved from hell. What are we saved from? We're saved from ourselves. That is our primary issue. Hell is the result. It's the consequence. It is the end result, but we are the issue. We keep trying to put band-aids on this. Well, we can do that. I turn to Jesus so that I don't go to hell. I turn to Jesus so I don't go to hell. I turn to Jesus so I can get rid of me in my heart. And then my inheritance, your inheritance is what? It's Jesus. This is the difference between true Christ-centered faith and the works of the world. We become circumstantial about our faith, don't we, sometimes? We think that all we need is to pray about that circumstance or that thing or this thing and it'll all be good. But sometimes God is saying, hey, your heart needs to change. Would you surrender to me? Repent. And because the people are, look at me, because the people are far from God at this point, what's going to be very fascinating to see is this cycle of the judge. This cycle, most of the verbiage would be dedicated to God arguing with his own deliverer rather than the enemies around the people. There will be more back and forth between God and Israel than there will be between God and his enemies. The implication is Israel is their own worst enemy. The third conclusion, I've said two things, you might not have known it, but there we are. The third conclusion I have is this. In spite of all this, God is incredibly gracious. After this moment in Judges, just looking at this context, you would assume that this is the end of the road. They have not obeyed the Lord's voice, so therefore, they've lost their case before the judge. But the reality is, we now enter the judge cycle where God raises up indeed, a deliverer. So any salvation after this moment is what? Pure grace. Israel doesn't deserve it. But more than that, for us, our God is gracious. Because even that deliverer, and ultimately David, the king that this book longs for, will not be sufficient. We say this every week, but it is the truth. David is not sufficient, and God, in his patience and long-suffering, has waited until the fullness of time has come in which he revealed his one and only Son, who came to live a life, and here's the key, Christian, he lived his life so that he might die because we would refuse to die to ourselves. Israel refused to die to themselves. They wanted an earthly king. And Jesus came and said, I will do what no one will do. And I will die on your behalf so that you may live. And he died so that we in like manner might die in him to be risen to new life in him. Do you see that grace? That's what this is all about. We need to die to ourselves. You say, but you don't know my circumstances. There is something else that's pressing me that's greater than me. I might be a little bit of an issue. You know, I fall into sin here and there, but there's something else that's bigger. I'm saying, think about that for eternity for a moment, would you? Consider which is a bigger weight and a bigger problem. We need to die to ourselves and to live to Christ. And there is hope. God sends a deliverer, and more than that, he sends his only Son. For each of us. Why would he do that? Why would he do that after this lawsuit? Why would he do that? He is filled with a love that's just beyond mind comprehension. And in his love, how wondrous is he? How glorious is our God? And that is what makes it glorious, because we are reprehensible, and yet he loved us, and so we get to turn to him. Be exalted, O God, among the heavens. Be lifted high, for you have done something that no man would do. He gave his only Son. Israel persisted in perversion, but their persistent perversion was no match for the grace of God, and neither is it for us. You think, I you don't know me, I've gone places I shouldn't have, I've done things I should never have done. Listen, is the sacrifice of Christ sufficient? No, you need a little bit more. Another nail might have done it, but a little bit more pain. Jesus could have covered it, but no. Listen, what he has done for us on the cross is more than sufficient for any sin. Would you turn to him in repentance today? That's what this message is. It's a message, and God himself comes to Israel and he says, repent. would you turn to him? And I'm seriously asking each one of us, Christian, non-Christian, those of you who are new to the faith, those of you who don't yet maybe know Jesus, I'm asking you, all people, turn to Jesus Christ in repentance, not with the attitude, oh, I need help from that thing or this thing. Turn to Christ with the attitude of, I need you to take over my life. I need you to give me a new heart. I confess to you that I am not able to do this. Wretched man that I am, thanks be to God, Jesus Christ has come. Any deliverance we deserved, that we have is completely undeserved. This is a picture of the wrath of God poured out on Jesus. And this judgment comes down on the head of Christ himself. And Jesus says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he breathes his last, and he says, I've almost done it. He breathes his last, and he says, it is finished. Brothers and sisters, turn to the one who has done most of it. He's done it all. Let's worship him. Let's praise him. Let's stop defending our own hearts and relinquish control unto him. Let's stop bowing down to the idols around us and submit to the one who has saved us. This is a message of repentance. Will you repent? And if not, how do you propose to approach a holy God? Turn to Jesus, brothers and sisters. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray and ask God to convey this to our hearts. We need him to do this. Lord, even these words, it's insufficient in conveying this. We need your spirit to change us, to make this something that we can internalize, and we don't propose that with more earnestness we can perform this. Instead, we want to relinquish control unto you. We want to give ourselves over to you that you would live in us. Would you have control of us? Would you take control? We confess to you that we need you. We need you to take over. So we turn to you now. We thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Now there's one thing that Israel got right in this passage. They found refuge in the tombs of dead men. but we find refuge. We're going in there and then we're coming out in Christ. Raised to new life in Jesus Christ. And you must do that with him. Now, I also want to make this statement. It's not as though we can't turn to God with these burdens that are pressed against us. That's not at all the case. In fact, the response that God gives after this moment shows us that, yes, we can cry to him. And the whole scriptures give us that, paint that picture. He loves us, so of course he wants us to be honest. But if that is the only tenor of your prayer, and repentance is not something that, you know, you really think about, I don't need to change, I don't need to repent, I don't need to... Turn to Jesus. Let go. And allow him to transform you. And let's live in Christ, in his righteousness, not our own. Be done with our own righteousness, only Jesus. And let's proclaim to the world that we are loved by a great and awesome God. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.